Welcome to our Bible study tonight. We'll be studying in the Gospel of Mark. We could be doing a lot of other things tonight. We know that most people are hunkered down at home because of the virus situation, and certainly that's understandable, but the fact that you're tuned into this, what do we call it, a broadcast? We're sure that you're interested in studying with us from God's Word. And, you know, God knows what's going on in the world right now. And he knows the hearts of his people. He knows where their hearts are, where they want to be this evening together, studying together. We understand that there's a difficulty in that. And so many of us, as we've mentioned already, are at home studying, interested in learning more about God's word and getting closer to him, even during these difficult times, and especially during these difficult times. So we commend you for that. And we're, as we said, going to begin a study of the Gospel of Mark tonight. And we'll try to continue this for as long as the time is that we need to be in our homes as a result of this virus that's going around. We believe that that'll come to an end before too long, but even if it should stretch out a good ways, we'll try to be here at least each Wednesday night, maybe do some Sunday nights as well, I'm not sure, studying through the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark's a great gospel. All four of the Gospels obviously are. We commend it to you as something that you can use to teach somebody the fundamentals about Jesus Christ, who he is, and especially about his sonship, him being the Son of God, is one of the themes of the gospel. We commend it to you because of its briefness and conciseness. It's the shortest of the gospels, obviously, and it is a gospel that uses a very concise and simple language to tell the story of Jesus. So it's an easy gospel to use to sit down with somebody who maybe is not really familiar with the Old Testament, not really familiar with the Bible as a whole or with the story of Jesus, and explain who Jesus is in simple and concise terms. Here at Eastside, we use a couple of Bible correspondence courses, and one of them is this study of the Gospel of Mark that was written by Gary Fisher. So a number of our members are involved in sending that out, grading it, sharing the gospel, using the Gospel of Mark with others. And for all of those reasons, it's just a good gospel for us to be familiar with in our teaching and our opportunities to share the gospel with the lost. So we've titled this, A Study of the Gospel of Mark, Leading the Lost to Belief and Obedience. And I think that's maybe what we all ought to think about as we study together here in the Gospel of Mark and think about how we can use the material that we'll be sharing in this study. We want to begin just by thinking about who is Mark, who wrote this gospel, what are his qualifications, what's his background, how has God used him, why has God used him in the way that he has. Then we'll look at some of the themes that flow through the Gospel of Mark just briefly before we draw our study to a close. We'll not get into a verse-by-verse study of the gospel tonight. What Lord willing, we'll be able to do that in future times if needed. But this is just a background of the Gospel of Mark for those who may be interested in, as I said, using it as an evangelistic tool. So we'll begin by looking at the authorship of Mark and understanding that it's thought to be the earliest of the four Gospels as far as when it was written. Most scholars believe it may have been written as early as 40 or 50 A.D., well before the other Gospels. That's not certain, but many of modern-day scholars believe that to be the case, especially the more conservative scholars. And obviously, it's not signed by Mark. Mark didn't put his name on it, but very early historical evidence attributes it to him. And you have it from Eusebius, who is a historian, a Christian, that writes about 300 A.D., Papias, who wrote about 150 A.D., and Clement of Alexandria, who wrote about 200 A.D., they all attribute this book to the authorship of Mark. Mark's association with Peter is sometimes also cited as support for Mark's authorship. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 13, Peter says about Mark that he is Peter's son. He says, the elect together greets you, as so does my Mark, my son. And that's an interesting phrase. We're pretty sure that Mark was not literally Peter's son, but obviously someone that he was intimately acquainted with. You regarded him at least as a son in the faith. And so you have this close association between the great apostle Peter and Mark, which just sort of lends credence to Mark being someone who would be selected by the Holy Spirit to pen a gospel. And we'll talk about that a little bit more as we get a little further into the study. The earliest manuscript that we have of the Gospel of Mark is in the Chester Beatty Papyri. It dates to about 250 AD, maybe a little bit earlier. We have some manuscripts of some of the other books that are a little bit earlier, at least fragments of other books that are earlier than that. But still, Mark is very well attested to as far as being a part of the Holy Scriptures, a part of the New Testament, being used and copied very early on. We've already noticed some of the authors that cite Mark. There are other references that we might have from ancient writings to the Gospel of Mark. So it's very well attested as far as, again, the fact that Mark is the author and it was very early used by the church as an inspired book. So let's think about who Mark is. Who is the author? In Acts chapter 12, we find in verses 11 and 12 that the apostle Peter has been in prison. And he's released miraculously by an angel. You remember the story. And it says in Acts 12 and verse 11 that when Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. We'll make some comments about that verse in just a moment, other than here to notice that it says that John, his surname was Mark. In verse 25 of the same chapter, we read about Barnabas and Saul returning from Jerusalem when they'd fulfilled their ministry. And they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. So we know Mark as Mark. We don't normally think of him as John. I suppose his original given name was apparently John. He was surnamed Mark and later became known primarily as Mark. So we find over in Acts chapter 15 and verse 37, Mark is referred to there, it's said that he is John, who is called Mark. So now his surname's not Mark, but it's indicated that he is called Mark now in Acts chapter 15 and verse 37. I suppose that could be a little bit confusing to somebody that's not acquainted with Bible names, especially in the New Testament. But most of us, for instance, know that Simon Peter. Peter is a name that was given Simon by our Lord. It wasn't Simon's, obviously not his original name, but it was a name that was given to him. Several times in the book of Acts, the statement is made that Simon's surname is Peter. In fact, in Acts chapter 10 and verse 5, and Acts chapter 10 and verse 18, and Acts chapter 10 and verse 32, and also in Acts chapter 11 and verse 13, four times the text says that refers to Simon, whose surname is Peter. That's an interesting way to put that we would not normally say that. Normally we think of a surname as a last name, but apparently in Scripture, at least here in these New Testament references, the surname became the name that somebody was called by on a regular basis. We normally call Peter, Peter, not Simon. So we normally call Mark, Mark, and not John. And that's a valid thing to do considering the verses that we just read. I think that's probably important to know. You may be asked that sometime, even as you're teaching the Gospel of Mark. Why do we call him Mark and not John? And so there are several references in Scripture that we've just gone over that demonstrate why that's the case. As we saw a second ago, Mark's mother's home was a place where disciples gathered to pray. Again, back in Acts chapter 12 and verse 12, Peter comes to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. This tells us a little something about Mark's raising, the kind of home that he would have been raised in. Obviously, Mary is a Christian, a faithful disciple. She's a person who's hospitable. She's entertaining saints in her home in order to have a prayer meeting together. So they're gathered there doing that. This tells us something, again, of Mark's background. He is from a spiritual family. At least he had a very spiritual mother and one that was willing to open up her home for disciples to meet and come together for spiritual reasons. And no doubt Mark must have been influenced by that in his early days. He was a cousin of Barnabas, and so he's got great connections as far as great disciples in the New Testament. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10, as Paul writes to the church at Colossae, he mentions Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, he says, greets you, with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. So here Mark is a cousin of Barnabas. And we'll be looking into Barnabas more in just a second. Of course, Barnabas is somebody else who originally was given another name. His original name was Joseph. The apostles sort of nicknamed him or surnamed him Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, for the great way that he encouraged brethren in Acts chapter 4 by selling property and bringing that money and laying it at the apostles' feet to give to the poor. And he's such an encouraging person in other ways as well, as we might notice here in just a moment. So it was Barnabas and Paul who took Mark, John Mark, with them on that first missionary journey. We're going to pick up the reading in Acts chapter 13 and verse 5. They're on this first journey, and it says they arrived in Salamis. That's on a port city on the island of Cyprus. They arrived in Salamis. They preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. We know that's John Mark. He's referred to as John Mark just six verses earlier in the last verse of chapter 12. So we're sure that that's the John that's being talked about there. And later on, of course, that connection is made in other ways as well. We get to verse 13, and it says that when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. So here, John Mark is with Paul and Barnabas on this journey, but he doesn't stay very long. He visits Cyprus with them, and then he gets to Pamphylia, to Perga in Pamphylia, and he goes back home. We don't know the reason for that, but we'll find out in a moment. Apparently, it indicated to the Apostle Paul that John Mark's heart really wasn't in evangelism, that he really wasn't a faithful servant in doing that. And it disappointed Paul somewhat, as we can see when over in Acts chapter 15, as Paul and Barnabas think about going together on their second journey to visit the churches that they had planted that first time. In Acts chapter 15 and verse 36, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John, called Mark, and Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. So Paul is disappointed in Mark. Barnabas wants to go ahead and take him. And it says in verse 39 that the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. We'll just say a couple of things in passing about this. Obviously, these two great men, Barnabas and Paul, had a disagreement of opinion about the value of taking John Mark with them. Paul, seeing that Mark had gone back from the work and not continued with them on that first journey, was not confident that Mark would continue with them on this journey. He may or may not have been right. It's hard to tell. We do know that Mark became very valuable to the Apostle Paul later on. We'll see that in a couple of verses just in a minute. But the point here is to say, two brethren who have the Lord's work at heart, definitely, and the Lord's people at heart, have different ideas about a matter of opinion concerning how to go about that. They're not going to let that destroy the work, either one of them. They're not going to stop working. They're not going to get mad and go home because they have a disagreement about how to legitimately go about God's work and who to use. And so if you think about it, really, this winds up for the furtherance of the gospel, as Paul would later say about another incident, in that Mark goes with Barnabas and the gospel is preached again in Cyprus. Paul takes Silas with him and goes and preaches the gospel further in other places. And so it becomes really a win-win for the gospel instead of a lose-lose, because these brethren were not going to allow a disagreement about how to go about the work in an area of opinion. They were not going to allow that to separate them permanently, to cause ill feelings, to undermine one another's work. None of that happened here, and it shouldn't even today. I think there's a great lesson in Paul and Barnabas. Maybe they should have come together on an agreement. Maybe one should have given in to the other. We could guess and speculate about that. But nonetheless, it worked to the furtherance of the gospel. So one of the things we notice about Barnabas and the fact that he and Mark are cousins is that he is that son of encouragement. And I think he wants to give Mark a second chance. And he does that, and it proves to be ultimately the right thing to do. So Mark is one who goes with Barnabas, journeys with him to preach the gospel in Cyprus. Later, he's actually with Paul in Rome when Paul's in prison. And we mentioned already Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10, where Paul says that he's with Mark, and he's going to send him on an errand to the Colossians. And he says, if he comes to you, welcome him. So not only is Mark there with Paul, but perhaps he might come to see the Colossians. And Paul is commending Mark and saying to the Colossians, you welcome him if he comes to you. In Philemon chapter, or rather verse 23 and 24, you read that Paul writes to Philemon, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. So now he regards Mark as a fellow laborer with him in the gospel. I'm so glad that ultimately Paul was not right about Mark, because if he had been right about Mark, obviously he would not have received a lot of help later on in his ministry and his work. And secondly, we wouldn't have the gospel of Mark, because Mark did turn out to be a very faithful and worthwhile servant of the Lord, spreader of the gospel, and as Paul says, his fellow laborer. In fact, it's really interesting to me that when you look at what we believe to be the last letter that Paul wrote, the second letter to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11, Paul says, as he's about to give his farewell, really, to us in a way, and the last that we know that he writes to Timothy, he says, somewhat wistfully, as he's in prison in Rome, we think, he says, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. Mark wound up being useful indeed. And with all of that, these last few points that we've made, it becomes sort of obvious why the Holy Spirit might choose a person like Mark to pen one of the four great gospels that we have. Mark was close to Peter as well as Paul, as we've already mentioned. Peter calls him his son. Paul says he's useful to me for the ministry. So here are these two great apostles, his connection to Barnabas, his great home, his life that he had with Mary, his mother. And so you have all of these factors coming together, things that we know of, and I'm sure many things that we don't know of about Mark that make him an ideal candidate to pen one of the gospels that we have of the life of Christ under the direction of the Holy Spirit. So that brings us to the purpose of Mark's gospel. Why was it written? To whom was it written, really? What's it trying to accomplish? And we're going to spend just the last few minutes talking about that, and we'll look more at the text of the Gospel of Mark itself here in a moment. So if you're following along at home, I invite you to turn in your Bible to the Gospel of Mark. We'll be looking at a few verses there before we close. But the Gospel of Mark was apparently written for Gentiles and Romans to provide a record of Jesus' life. We say this for a couple of reasons as you read through it. It's written, first of all, in a fashion that Romans would appreciate. It's a sort of a no-nonsense, straightforward fashion. And so the style of writing lends itself to being appreciated by Romans. There are very few Old Testament quotations in the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Matthew, which appears to be written to the Jewish reader, has quite a number more citations and quotations from the Old Testament. In fact, Matthew contains 102 quotations and citations from the Old Testament. The Gospel of Mark only has 39 citations and quotations from the Old Testament. So what that says to us is that Matthew is writing to an audience that he believes would understand and know the Old Testament scriptures. He's proving his point. He's proving his argument about Christ by Old Testament scripture. Mark doesn't do that. He's demonstrating who Christ is by the actions of Christ. He's telling us so much about what Christ did rather than his relationship to the Old Testament. And that seems to be his focus and his way of going about. So again, that's what you would expect in a book that's maybe written to the Romans and the Gentiles to help convince them about who Jesus is. Another thing about the Gospel of Mark is that in the original, there's the translation of common Hebrew words, words that a Jewish reader who spoke Greek also would readily know what that Hebrew name meant, but maybe a Roman would not. So those are translated into Greek for the reader. And maybe the main thing is that, as I mentioned earlier, Mark presents Jesus as a man of action, more so than Matthew, Luke, and John do. It focuses much more on what Jesus did than what he said. A long rendition of the Sermon on the Mount is not found in the Gospel of Mark, for instance. Fewer parables are found in the Gospel of Mark. So we see a great lot of information, but it's very concise, and it's more of what he did than what he said. The word immediately is used 36 times in the Gospel of Mark. And again, that would very much appeal to the Romans, who were people of action. They weren't much for the arts. They weren't much for meditative experiences, but they were definitely people of action, and that would have appealed to their culture. So again, he's writing to a particular kind of audience and does so with, under again, the guidance of the Holy Spirit with great skill and conciseness. So as you read through the Gospel of Mark, you're drawn to two important conclusions about Jesus. And they're stated as you go through the text in Mark chapter 8, when, as other Gospels record, Jesus is in the area of Caesarea Philippi, and he asks his disciples about who men say that he is. And that's found in Mark 8 and verse 27. And they answered in verse 28, well, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, others one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. Now, if you're familiar with this quotation from the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 16, verse 18, you know that Jesus went on, or Peter rather, went on to say, you are the Christ, the Son of God, or the Son of the living God. So Mark doesn't include that, but he does say Peter confessed Jesus as Christ. That is the king to come, the one who's anointed to be king. That would be impressive to all audiences, and Roman audiences included. They understood the idea of one who's anointed to be king. That's what the concept is. And so they would respect that. Mark doesn't fail, though, to present Jesus as the Son of God. In fact, he rather emphasizes it elsewhere and throughout his gospel, as we'll see in a moment. But in Mark chapter 15 and verse 39, as Jesus is dying on the cross, or has died on the cross, the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, and he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. A couple of things about that. A centurion, not a Jew, arrives at this conclusion. That would, again, very much impress Romans. Romans respected their soldiers. They respected centurions as men of honor and valor. And here you have a centurion testifying to the identity of Christ as the Son of God. That would have been very strong testimony. Mark doesn't put that in the mouth of Peter, although Peter said it earlier on. He omits that in Peter's quotation. But when the centurion says it, he includes it, because that really strengthens the argument that Mark is making for Christ as the Son of God. Mark makes that argument throughout, and we're going to end in just a few minutes here, but with some noticing some verses together where Mark makes that argument concerning the deity of Christ. Of course, Romans had a pretty good idea about deity. They didn't understand the nature of God, but they had the concept that there was a God or gods, and they understood, in a general way at least, what it meant to be deity. And so Mark appeals to that. and explains that Christ is the all-powerful Son of God, the God of action. And that would have been very, very appealing to a Roman audience. So he starts really in the very beginning that way. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 1, the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. These quotations in this section are coming from the English Standard Version. But the point is clearly made at the very introduction that Jesus is declared to be the Son of God. In the third verse, John the Baptist is described as the voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make straight paths for him as the coming king, the king to come. Again, the audience to whom Mark is writing would greatly appreciate getting ready for the king to come, the anointed one. And there's that quotation from Isaiah 40 and verse 3. A little later in the same chapter, Jesus is baptized. When he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open, the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. So here is a voice from heaven itself identifying Jesus as the Son of God, and Mark includes that testimony. In chapter 1 and verse 23, there was a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Again, the people to whom Mark is writing believed in a spirit realm. They may not have understood much about it, but they believed in that. And here you have testimony from that realm as to the identity of Jesus as being the Holy One of God. And then in Mark 2, interesting context here, where Jesus is talking to a paralytic man, and he says to him in Mark 2 and verse 5, son, your sins are forgiven. When he says that, some of the Jews, the scribes who were sitting there, ask him, who can forgive sins but God alone? They understood that God forgives sins, not man. Later on in the context, Jesus responds in verse 10 by saying, which is easier to say to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat, and walk? And so Jesus proves that he has the power to forgive sins. He doesn't just talk about something. He demonstrates it. He shows it to be the case by action, by performing this miracle and healing this lame man, this paralytic. Again, that's very strong testimony, very strong evidence as to Jesus being the God of action. And then over in Mark chapter 9, Jesus is on a high mountain with three of his disciples. And it says in verse 2 that he was transfigured before them. His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And of course it goes on, and Peter makes a suggestion about building tents for Jesus and for Moses and Elijah who have appeared with him. But at that moment, a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, this is my beloved Son. Again, testimony from heaven that Mark includes about the identity of Christ being the Son of God. Listen to him. Listen to him more than anyone else. And lastly tonight, in Mark chapter 14, Jesus is on trial, verses 61 through 64. And the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. What a simple declaration by Jesus himself to his own identity. He says, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Again, the concept of Jesus possessing power and being a person of action and being a man who stands up and identifies himself even under great threat. All of that's very appealing to us, and it would have been to Mark's original audience as well when we think about who Jesus is, the Christ, the Son of God. So that's our introduction to the Gospel of Mark. We thank you for studying with us tonight, and invite you to be with us in a future class, either Sunday night or next Wednesday, not sure when, but either Sunday night or next Wednesday as we go on now into the Gospel of Mark and look verse by verse at the text, learning how to use this great gospel to teach those that are lost, unbelievers, about the importance of belief and obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ.